As I said earlier, I've been working on a series going through the Ten Commandments, just finished it up there at Old Stone, and so today we're going to be looking at the Tenth Commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20. It's also found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, so if you like to turn there, Exodus chapter 20. Jesus summarized the command of, the Ten Commandments is a summary of the law of God, and then Jesus summarized the summary by saying that to obey the law is to love God and to love people. And so really it's summarized with one word, love. We're to love God and to one another, to love one another, and the law shows us how to do that. And so because God so loved us, we also ought to love God and love one another by obeying Him from our hearts. So listen to this tenth commandment. Remember, it's God's holy word. It's God speaking to us. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May He help us not just to hear it, but to live out His word. There was an experiment done some time ago using two monkeys. And these two monkeys, neither of them had been trained to do any certain kind of special behavior. They were governed by natural instinct. And the observer, which is the one who's conducting the experiment, I had to look that up to understand the right terminology here, but the observer put these two untrained monkeys into two cages. These cages were next to each other, so they weren't in the same cage, but they could at least interact a little bit. The first monkey was given a very simple task. The observer dropped a small stone into the cage. The monkey was to pick up the stone and hand it back to the observer. And that monkey was able to do that pretty quickly. And the observer gave the monkey a bite-sized piece of cucumber, and the monkey scarfed it down. The same thing was done for the second monkey. He returned the stone, completed the task, and he too was given a piece of cucumber, and they were both happy monkeys. The observer repeated the task with the first monkey, dropped the stone in. The monkey gave the stone back to the observer. The observer again rewarded the monkey with another piece of cucumber. He scarfed it down happily. The observer repeated that same task with the second monkey. The second monkey returned the stone, but this time, instead of a cucumber, that second monkey was rewarded with a grape, which, as we all know, tastes way better, and the second monkey scarfed down the grape. The observer repeated the same task with the first monkey again. And this is the third time for that first monkey, and the monkey returned the stone. And that monkey was given another piece of cucumber. This time, the monkey took the cucumber, smelled it, reached back outside the cage, and threw it right at the observer. And then tried to grab the bowl of grapes, which he couldn't do, and so he sulked a little bit in his cage. The observer repeated the task, again with the second monkey. Hope you're keeping track of which monkey's which. The second monkey quickly returned the stone, got another grape. The observer repeated the task with for a fourth time with that first monkey. He returned the stone, was given another piece of cucumber. He took it, smelled it, reached back out the cage, threw it at the observer, and then threw a fit in his cage. He saw that the monkey next to him was being rewarded with grapes for completing the same task, but he was only getting cucumbers, and that wasn't fair. You know, before he saw his neighbor got grapes, cucumbers were perfectly fine. He would have been happy to eat cucumbers probably for the rest of the day. But once his neighbor got a grape, he was no longer content with his cucumber. If he could talk, then he would say something like, "That's not fair. He gets grapes and you're only giving me cucumbers for the exact same task. That's not fair." How many times have you said that in life? Or you kids, how many times have you said to your parents, "But that's not fair"? You adults say the same thing. We say the same thing. That's not fair. She gets paid that much, but I only get paid this much. Or he finds a wife right away. I've been single for a very long time, way too long. Or a teen mom who gets pregnant in high school. We see that, and then here we are trying to get pregnant, and we can't even get pregnant. He has all these gifts and talents in his life. I'm not nearly as talented. She can eat all she wants, doesn't gain an ounce, and I am hardly eating anything, and I still gain weight. I worked out as much as he did, but he is way stronger. I'm more committed to the team, but he got to start in front of me. Their family is happy. My family's a mess. I tried to serve God, so why do they get to have what I want? That's just not fair. That's the cry of every covetous heart. That's not fair. And you sort of take your cucumber, you reach back outside the cage, you throw it back at God, and you pout. The 10th commandment says, don't covet. Don't covet what your neighbor has. Don't cry, that isn't fair. Instead, this commandment urges us to rejoice over the many blessings that God has given to you, and at the same time, rejoice over the blessings that God has given to your friend. To rejoice over the cucumber that you have, and to also rejoice over the grape that your neighbor has. Rejoice in blessings, both theirs and yours. That's the 10th commandment. I want to begin with a definition. What does it mean to covet? What does it mean to covet? I'm going to define it this way. Coveting is a controlling desire to have what God has given to someone else. It's a controlling desire to have what God has given to someone else. An essential feature of coveting is discontentment. You're not happy with what God has given to you, and you're bitter because he's given what you really wanted to someone else. Now, as we define this concept, I want to distinguish it from two other concepts. First, coveting is not exactly the same as greed. It's similar to greed, but it's not exactly the same as greed. Of course, the 8th commandment is do not steal, which has an underlying heart issue of greed. I want stuff. But the command against coveting is a little bit different. You don't just want stuff, but you specifically have set your desires on what your neighbor has, his stuff. The focus of greed is on the object alone. The focus of coveting is more focused on the person who has what you want. So coveting harbors bitterness, bitter feelings towards the person who has the object that you want, while greed is simply focused on the object. So this 10th commandment doesn't just say, don't covet a house or a wife or a servant, but rather don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant. Greed is focused on the object. Coveting is more focused on the person. Or you could think of it as coveting is greed made personal. Coveting is greed made personal. The other concept I want to distinguish coveting from are healthy desires. This command is not outlawing all desires, but rather it's a command to simply desire the right things. Like I said, discontentment is at the core of coveting. You covet because you're discontent with what you have compared to what others have. And we're commanded throughout the scriptures to be content, whether we have a lot or a little, whether we're healthy or sick, we're to be content. But at the very same time, we as Christians are also to be biblically discontent. We are to have good desires and yearnings for what we don't have. Most of the time, the Hebrew word here, translated as covet, is used negatively, to not covet. But there are some places where this word is used positively. For example, in Psalm 19, it says that the law of the Lord is to be desired or coveted, same word, more than gold. You should want the Word of God more than all the riches that your neighbor has. You should desire to have the Spirit of God poured out upon you more and more. You should have a desire to have a closer walk with the Lord. You should have a longing to see justice done throughout the land, to see righteousness established. You should have a godly discontentment over the fact that there are billions of people in the world who are who don't know God, who are destined for hell. You should be appropriately desiring good things. So this command isn't urging you to kill all your desires like a Stoic. You know, a Stoic in Stoic philosophy encourages you to kill all your desires because unfulfilled desires leads to unhappiness. And so as long as you kill your desires, then you won't have any unhappiness because there's nothing that you didn't get that you wanted. That's not Christianity. Christianity says don't kill your desires, but rather set your desires on the right things. So the command is don't covet, don't be controlled by a desire to have what God has given to your neighbor. So that's coveting defined. Next, I want to think of this command in context. Coveting in context. Coveting in context. Now, this command brings the Ten Commandments to a conclusion, and as a concluding command, it has some unique and important features that we should consider. I'm going to point out two features that are unique to this command. The first feature of this command is that it's entirely focused on the attitude of your heart. It's entirely focused on the attitude of your heart. Don't covet is a matter of your heart. It has outward expressions, of course, but the command specifically addresses your heart, the desires of your heart. This is different from all the other commandments, except the first commandment, which I'll comment on more in a minute. But commands 2 through 9 are all outward actions. Yes, of course, they reveal what's going on in your heart, but the commands themselves deal specifically with outward measurable actions. And so, as a result, the Israelites thought that the commandments only applied to their outward actions, and they thought they were righteous through this outward form of obedience. And so they thought, well, don't make an idol and bow down to it. They thought that only applied through physical idols. And so, yeah, haven't done that. Taking God's name only deals with misusing his name in some verbal or written form. Remember the Sabbath, don't work. They had itemized that command down to the smallest details, and it all had to do with outward actions. Honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. All these are outward and measurable actions. And because they're outward and measurable actions, they all have consequences, corresponding consequences to them. So these laws were enforced in Israel because they were measurable. But the 10th commandment was not enforceable because it was ultimately a matter of your heart. It may lead you to break some of the other commandments, but this command itself couldn't be punished because it only addresses the heart. There are quite a few collections of laws from other ancient civilizations, like the Code of Hammurabi, a number of other codes of conduct that are well preserved for us. They are a definition of right and wrong among other civilizations. But in all these collections, without exception, there's no equivalent to this commandment. All the other collections of right and wrong only deal with outward actions. They don't attempt to address the heart. Well, you might think, why is that important? Well, it's important for us because this indicates for us that obedience is not just an action. It's actually a matter of your heart. This command indicates that all the commands are actually matters of your heart. And this, of course, is what Jesus clarifies for us on the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. You commit adultery by lusting after a woman in your heart. You commit murder by hating your brother in your heart. You make idols out of things in your heart. The law doesn't just apply to outward actions. The target is your heart. Outwardly, you might appear like a pretty good guy, But God looks on the heart. And it's your heart that condemns you, because in our hearts we've broken every single one of these commandments. This is the reason why this 10th commandment played such an important role in the Apostle Paul's life. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul mentions this command in particular, don't covet, as the command that really opened his eyes to his own sin. He was an outwardly righteous man. If we all of us, if we interacted with him, we would have regarded him as a righteous man, a good man. But coveting was the command that continued to nag at him. It tugged at his heart because he knew he'd broken that command and there was no way to resolve it. It was this command that demolished any sense of self-righteousness. And for the first time, he stood consciously aware of his own guilt before God. And that, of course, is what led him to finding his salvation in a new righteousness. Not in his own righteousness, but in a new righteousness that comes only in Jesus Christ. So this list of commandments is not just a list of actions, but they all are directly applied to your heart. They all reveal that you failed in your heart. And it's your heart that condemns you as you stand before God. And it's that condemnation that should then lead you to find a new righteousness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first feature of this command is that it clearly addresses the heart. The second feature of this command in context is that it works in tandem with the first commandment. It works in tandem with the first commandment as bookends to the ten. The first commandment says, have no other gods before me. And the essence of this command is love God first. He's to be your greatest love. And if you break that first commandment, you end up breaking all of the commands. If you don't love God first, then you're going to bow to idols, you're going to misuse his name, you're going to desecrate his day, dishonor your parents, and on and on and on. All the other commandments simply reveal that you've broken that first commandment, that you've loved something other than God, or you've loved something else more than God. Well, the 10th commandment works in a similar way as that first commandment. Coveting reveals that you love something else more than God. And you can't really break any of the other commands unless you first break the command to not covet. Think about how coveting underlies all the rest of the commands. Thomas Watson said that he called covetousness a mother sin. And by that he meant that it gives birth to all kinds of other sins. And so the reason you commit adultery is because you covet what someone else has. The reason you steal is because you covet what they have. You neglect the Sabbath day because you want to use it the way other people are using it. The 10th commandment is really given to us as a way to diagnose if you've broken the first commandment. It's easy to think, well, I don't have any trouble with that first commandment to have no other gods. I worship God only. But if your heart is filled with covetousness, it reveals that your heart is actually controlled by some other god. Paul thought he loved God, but his heart was gripped with covetousness, which eventually revealed to him that he didn't love God at all. He loved other things more. And this is why Paul calls covetousness idolatry in Colossians 3:5. You are worshiping another god when you covet. John Piper said it this way. Have you ever considered that the 10th commandment begins... Have you ever considered that the 10 commandments begin and end with virtually the same commandment? Coveting is desiring anything other than God in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in Him. Covetousness is a heart divided between two gods, which is why Paul calls it idolatry. End quote. The 10th commandment serves alongside of the first commandment to help you discern whether you've broken that first commandment. So there's uniqueness to this 10th commandment. It addresses the heart, and it helps us diagnose if we've broken that first commandment, the greatest commandment, to love God above all. So we've looked at the definition of this command. We've looked at the context of this command. The third thing I want to consider is what causes us to covet. What causes us to covet? I want to raise three ideas related to this, related to cause. Melissa Kruger, who writes a very good book on coveting called The Envy of Eve, she raises some of these points in her book as well, so I commend that book to you. First, coveting is not caused by your circumstances. Coveting is not caused by your circumstances. It's not the result of circumstances. Our human nature leads us to believe that if I only had what I wanted, then I wouldn't covet. But throughout history, we're reminded that it doesn't work that way. Contentment isn't dependent upon your circumstances. The reality is that if you're discontent with your present circumstances, then you're going to still be discontent even when you get what you so badly want. So if you're discontent as a single person, you'll be discontent as a married person. If you're discontent without kids, you'll be discontent with kids. If you're discontent with this much money, you'll be discontent with that much money. That's how human nature works. Paul said that he learned contentment in any circumstance, whether with lots or little, whether rich or poor, whether single or married. So contentment isn't dependent upon your circumstances. Melissa Kruger makes a good point when she says that Eve had the perfect circumstances there in the Garden of Eden. She enjoyed a perfect marriage. She had this perfect world at her fingertips. She was walking with God. But she coveted the forbidden fruit. And really, she coveted the power of God. She wanted to be God. And so she ate, which proves that even in the perfect circumstances, you can still covet. It's not dependent upon your circumstances. It's actually dependent upon your attitude. That's the first thing. The second thing that causes coveting is that coveting grows from comparisons. It's easy when you compare yourself to your neighbor's situation to realize that your blessings are no longer good enough for you. When you compare yourself to your neighbor's situation, you realize that your blessings are no longer good enough for you. You know, the monkey was perfectly content with his cucumber until he saw that his neighbor had a grape. That's when he became discontent and angry. In this life, it's so easy for us to compare. It's something that I've struggled with throughout my own life. And what can happen is that you can grow bitter towards those who really have what you want. Do you grow bitter towards those who are maybe funnier than you, or wealthier than you, or more popular than you, more influential, more gifted, more athletic, prettier? When you compare your cucumber to someone else's grape, you suddenly hate your cucumber. Coveting grows from comparisons. And then a third cause of coveting. Coveting is the result of an entitlement mentality. Coveting is the result of feeling entitled to God's blessings. If God gives your friend a certain blessing, then you feel that God owes you that same blessing. Otherwise, he's being unfair. Again, God gave you a cucumber, but once your friend has a grape, you reach back outside the cage, throw it back to God and say, okay, you owe me a grape now. We almost feel entitled to the blessings of God, and when he doesn't give them to us, we accuse him of injustice. That's not fair. Coveting is not caused by your circumstances. It's caused by your attitude of comparisons and entitlements. And it's so easy to do. Now let's think about the result of a covetous life. We just thought about the cause of a covetous life. Now let's think about the result. A covetous life is filled with bitterness and resentment. What happens is that if you are controlled by coveting, you begin to resent all your own blessings. You resent the cucumbers because they're not grapes. You minimize them. You hardly even recognize them as blessings anymore. And actually, your blessings have now turned into a curse because they're simply a reminder of what you don't have. And so you begin to even resent the blessings that you have. Just one quick example. There was a couple that desperately wanted children, and that's a hard thing to go through when you can't have a kid and you desire to have a kid. And they begged God for kids. And they envied those who had kids. But when God finally gave them children, they were experiencing a great loss of their own freedom. Their kids demanded their attention all day long, took away freedoms, and so this blessing that they begged God for, they began to resent. This blessing became a burden because it was then a constant reminder of the freedoms and comforts that they no longer have. What blessings, think about your own life, what blessings do you now resent a bit because it reminds you of what you've lost? Or what blessings have you become resentful of because they're not something else? A covetous life, though, isn't just resenting the blessings, it's also resenting your neighbor who has the blessings that you want. One of the easiest ways to identify if you struggle with an attitude of covetousness is if you cannot rejoice over the blessings of others. If you can't rejoice with those who rejoice or mourn with those who mourn. Do you, instead of rejoicing over an engagement, do you grow bitter? Or instead of rejoicing over the announcement of a pregnancy, do you grow angry? Or instead of rejoicing over a new job or a new relationship or a success that you wanted in your life, instead of rejoicing over it, do you resent them a little bit? Because they got what you wanted. There's so much of this that can happen in the church. We can't rejoice with those who rejoice because we envy. We can't truly mourn with those who mourn because you're secretly happy now that they don't have what you so much wanted. And it's shameful. It's happened in my heart, and I'm guessing that it's happened at some point in your heart. You know, back at Geneva, I attempted to play soccer. Some of my fellow freshmen that first year were performing pretty well, and I congratulated them, but I struggled with them because they were getting the success that I wanted. Success that I wasn't getting. And if they messed up, I found myself, my heart, somewhat happy over it. Because my heart was controlled by a desire for what they had. And it's shameful. It may not be soccer in your life, but it's something else. Melissa Kruger said it this way. Our neighbors become our enemies simply by possessing what we want. Our neighbors become our enemies simply by possessing what we want. And so a covetous life leads you to resent your own blessings, it leads you to resent your neighbor's blessings, and ultimately it leads you to resent your God. You notice the monkey threw the cucumber not just outside the cage. He didn't throw it at his neighbor, but he reached outside the cage and actually threw it at the observer. He throws it back at the observer saying, "How dare you give me a cucumber?" And that's ultimately what we do when we covet. We resent God for not giving me what I feel like I am entitled to, and I throw it back to God. Because that blessing isn't good enough. So coveting is ultimately a resentment and a bitterness against God. And we have to examine our hearts. Do you resent God because he hasn't given you the grape? So easy to struggle with. Now I want to close with how we fight against covetousness. How do you fight covetousness? Well, it's actually pretty simple. pretty straightforward, and it's actually the same way you fight all other sins. You fight covetousness by delighting in God. You fight covetousness by delighting in God. The greatest gift of all is life with God. And when you learn to treasure that gift, it will dissolve the covetousness of your heart. George Swinnick, who was a godly minister back in the 1600s, he wrote this: "Oh, how dull is the world's glass in the presence of true crystal. The magnet of earth will not draw man's affections while heaven is visible. He that has fed on the heavenly banquet has no taste for anything else." To illustrate that a little bit more, I want you to imagine that you're walking with your friend on the beach, and your friend spots this really neat piece of sea glass. Sea glass is pretty cool. I don't know if you've collected any of it, but it's basically a broken piece of glass that's been smoothed out over the years by rolling around in the sand and the waves. And you say, "Wow, that's really neat. You could make a nice piece of jewelry out of that sea glass." And you can be genuinely happy for your friend because on your finger sparkles a ring of diamonds. And in the middle of that ring is this massive diamond. If you delight in the ring that's of such greater value than a piece of sea glass, then you'll never covet the sea glass. The strategy to fighting covetousness is by delighting in the ring that you've received from Jesus Christ. That ring reminds you that He died on the cross to give you life. He spilled His blood to save you from your sins. He endured the agony of hell to give you heaven. He rose again to guarantee your resurrection. And if you delight in Jesus, then you're delighting in God. That ring, of course, symbolizes not only that you've been betrothed to your Savior, but that ring reminds you that you've been given life with God now and forever. And it's the greatest gift you and I could be given. And it's not a piece of sea glass that this world offers you. The things you covet in this world are nothing compared to the gift that you've already been given, life with God through Jesus Christ. That sparkling diamond on your finger is the greatest gift you could receive. And so when you're single, you learn to find Jesus as your husband. When you long for a family, you learn to delight in the family of God. When you feel worthless because you don't have as many gifts as other people have, you're reminded that your value rests in Jesus. When you don't have what you want, you come to find that everything you want is found in Jesus. When you have the diamond, you can rejoice with your friend who's found a piece of sea glass. Oh, how dull is the world's glass in the presence of true crystal. If you don't find your contentment in Jesus, then you'll always covet the glass. But if you learn to delight in Him, it'll then set you free to truly rejoice with your friend over the sea glass without a hint of covetousness. Are you bitter that God has given you the cucumber and your friend has a grape? It reveals that we've not only broken that 10th commandment, but we've broken that first and greatest commandment. You've grown to desire that grape more than God. It becomes an idol in your heart, and you cry out to God, "That's not fair." It is hard to not covet. I get that. And all of us have struggled with it from one degree to another. I've struggled with it. But we're all invited to come to Jesus. To set your affections on Him, to trust in Him, and He will forgive you. And He'll set you free. And He invites you to focus not on what you lack in this world, but to focus on the riches that you have through Him, the gift of God who cares for you. Turn away from coveting that grape or coveting the sea glass and focus your heart on God, who's your greatest gift. And when you do this, you'll be able to genuinely rejoice in the cucumbers in your life, as well as rejoice in the grapes that your friend has. Rejoice in blessings. This is Commandment 10. And as it says in Psalm 103, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we need you to help us. Help us to focus not on what we lack in this world, but to focus on the riches that we have in Jesus Christ and to rejoice in the gift of having you. And if we have you, we have everything. Set us free from coveting. Empower us by your Spirit so that we can fix our eyes on that diamond that betroths us to Jesus. The promise of the gospel, the promise of life with you forever, and a glory beyond our imagination. And let that produce in us a joy and a contentment in the earthly blessings that you've given to us, as well as the blessings that you've given to others. For your glory, do this. We ask in the name of Jesus, who has forgiven us and set us free. Amen.